Tonight we're going to be thinking about repentance, about the grace of repentance. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that repentance is perhaps one of the least used words in the Christian's vocabulary today. We live in a society that isn't interested in the biblical definition of repentance, and even in the church, repentance, preaching on repentance, is not very doesn't occur very frequently. The meaning of the word has often been diluted or ignored altogether. Knowing the nature of true repentance and actually repenting are essential to vital, to lively, to Christianity, to the gospel. Jesus said, didn't he? If you will not repent, you will perish. So it's one of the core truths of the gospel and how we respond to the gospel. So it's vital that we study it and take it on board, and that's what I'm going to bring before you tonight. We're going to see how the Bible defines and then uses this word repentance in the context of God's people. So there are three headings tonight. The first is this: true repentance involves lamenting after the Lord. True repentance involves lamenting after the Lord. Turn with me then to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We read in verse 2 that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim for 20 years, that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So what does it mean to lament? A bit of an old-fashioned word. Some of the modern translations I don't think have it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't use it if it's biblical word and if it's rich in meaning. But it means to be grieved, or to mourn, or to be mourned. What did they do this for? Why were the people lamenting? Why were they mourning? Why were they grieved? Was it because of their own sin and their own misery? Was it because they regretted what had happened in terms of the routing by the Philistines and losing the ark that is gone? Was it a selfish mourning or lamenting? No, he tells us it was a mourning, a lamenting, after the Lord himself. God had been so good to Israel, hadn't he? He'd made a covenant with Abraham. He'd separated that nation as his own special people, showered privileges upon them, blessed them in so many ways, delivered them out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery, gave them their own land, did amazing miracles through the Red Sea, into the land of promise, defeated their enemies, blessed them again. He was so patient with them on the journey. Declared himself to be the God of Israel, became feared by the nations, feared by those in Jericho. He received glory. He did impressive works before the then world. But here, sin had caused God to withdraw from. His spirit had withdrawn. The blessings had been withdrawn. His presence been withdrawn from them. And now they were subject to the Philistines. They weren't their own people anymore. They were defeated in battle. Their sovereignty had been taken away. They were slaves of the Philistine nations. The future looked bleak for them. God had allowed them to be delivered into the hands of their enemies as a punishment for their disobedience. Eli, the man who had judged them, had now been dead. His sons were dead. Where were the leaders? What was in store for the nation? But when they considered all those blessings throughout all those generations and how good God had been to them as a people, freely, generously given them so much, they mourned for the Lord. They lamented after the Lord because they saw it was their sin against him, the one who had been so good to them, that had brought them into that predicament. They felt like a child who through its own disobedience had driven away the love, the affection of the Father. Would the Lord ever come back to them? Would he restore fellowship with them? They lamented, they mourned for him. He was at the distance from them because sin had separated them from him. And they wanted to be restored. What was going on in the people? Well, what we can see here is the beginnings of true repentance. True repentance. There can be no true repentance without sorrow for sin and regret that we've offended the Lord himself. Allow me just to quote to you from the Shorter Catechism. One of the things at work we have is I've always been asked for concrete definitions on something. Be clear on this particular, what you're saying here. Be clear in this presentation. Be clear in this piece of work that you're doing. Be clear. Can't get much clearer than the Shorter Catechism. Very clear definitions of what some of these graces are, what some of these things are. Great blessing. Shorter Catechism, of course, as we heard this morning, Scripture is the authority. The Catechism seeks to explain many facets of Scripture in an answer. So what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Well, how many of us have memorised that? Maybe there's one or two, maybe there's more. Great definition there of repentance. Includes that grief, doesn't it? And that knowledge of sin. Grief and hatred of his sin. Well, if you can't remember that one, there's always this one. Don't know if any of you have seen this one. We use this at home with the children. We just got to this actually. What does it mean to repent of your sin? It says, the answer is this. I am truly sorry for my sins. I hate them. I want to stop doing them. I want to live to please God. Well, this is my first book of question and answers. It's pretty good, if you ask me, to try and capture some of the main elements of what repentance is. Repentance, so important in terms of our relationship with God and of walking with him. Matthew Henry says, true repentance and conversion begin in lamenting after the Lord. We're not saved by our repentance, but you won't be saved without it. You'll not be reconciled to God by your repentance. You won't be reconciled to him without repentance. It's part of conversion. It's part of the turning away from sin to God. To the mercy of God in Christ. You can't be saved without the Spirit working in you. The grief and the hatred of sin. To some measure. Now, it's not the same for everyone. And there isn't a one-size-fits-all experience of conversion. Yet there should be the turning away from sin in whatever degree that we know it, whatever degree we hate it, to Christ and trusting in him. Well, like the nation of Israel, there are times in our Christian lives through our disobedience when the Lord withdraws his Spirit from us, when we grieve the Spirit of God. Sin separates us from him, removes his presence, and it's like a shadow cast over our souls, and the deadness comes over us and the lifelessness comes over us. In the children's bedroom at home, before we had Henry, we decided to fit a dimmer switch on the light, so not just a switch on and off, it's a dimmer. So what you do is when we get them ready for bed and we get them into the bedroom, we turn it down to the lowest amount of light possible, and obviously it's a lot darker, but you can flick the switch up again and bring the light up. And what happens is, when we allow sin into our lives, it's like the dimmer switch, the spiritual dimmer switch, turns, and the light, as it were, goes out of our souls. Holy Spirit's still within us, but that sense of his presence, that joy in spiritual things, dims. That dimming influence sin has on our souls. We become dull, don't we? The means of grace, preaching on a Sunday, we can sit and listen, and it goes into our minds, but we can be unaffected by it. We can read the Bible, and it's lifeless to us. We struggle to pray. We can wander, can't we, spiritually, in our dullness. And we can grieve the Spirit, and we can fall into sin in some shape or form into a habit or into something else. And we can feel regret over our sin and feel so isolated sometimes from God and far from Him. We can ask the question, as we're going to sing it later on, where is the blessedness I once knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? When sin comes in, when the light goes down, when the dim has turned, we feel that dullness and deadness. Well, which of us hasn't experienced that? Although we experience it less and less as we go on in the Christian life, and we begin to be brought to that point, don't we, of lamenting over our sins, of regretting our sins, when we see that we've sinned against the Lord Himself. We see how He's blessed us with salvation, with forgiveness of sins, adopted us into His family. When He's brought us through, He's led us by the way, He's guided and showered His blessings upon us. And yet what we've done is to take sin and we've stretched out for it. We've taken it. We've enjoyed it. And then we regret it. And then we're humble before Him. And we begin to lament as the sweetness turns to bitterness. And we know we want the Lord back. Because that's when we know what true sweetness is and blessing. As when we're back close to Him. Well, David acknowledged, didn't he, his sin when he said, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned," in Psalm 51. And part of the problem is sometimes we can see sin as causing offence to other people, husband or wife or friends or family or the church, the children, but we can see it primarily as offensive to God, that it was sin against God first. It's against you and you only, David said. It wasn't just against God though, was it? Sinned against his wives. Sinned against others. You know, do we see sin as primarily offending God, breaking His law? Do we lament then after the Lord? That we've grieved our Creator, grieved our Redeemer, the one who gives us life, breath, and everything. Do we lament after the Lord? In this passage we see that God, all the Israelites know is the ark's been taken. And they think that's it. But they don't know what's been going on in the temple of Dagon, do they? They don't know where God has worked directly, boldly, visibly, when He cast down the idol Dagon, broke its head and its hands. And how God had brought the tumours to the Philistines in one city and then the next city. And the Israelites didn't know anything about it. They were in their own country. They were unaware that God in the background was working by His grace. He was working from one side, working out His purposes, bringing back glory to His name. The journey had begun, and He was working within His people, bringing them to repentance, bringing them to lament after Him. Isn't God gracious to us, His people, that He works in us? God is always first, isn't He? God is always prior in conversion and also in the restoration of His people, working by His grace and in our lives too, working within our souls. God is so gracious. He brings us back to repentance. He brings us to sorrow for our sin. He turns the sweetness to bitterness, that we'll turn back to Him. Well, Samuel the prophet saw what had happened to the people, didn't he? And he wanted to strike while the iron was hot. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Verse 3, "And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you will return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods." Samuel now is going to address the people. He's going to speak to them directly. So we've seen something of the nature of repentance. It's got to be the sorrow, the lamenting, the turning away from it to God. Let's look at it in more detail now. And there's a negative here, command, and there is a positive. Let's look at the negative first. What does Samuel say to them? He wants to sort of meet the people where they are, to strike while the iron's hot, to bring the word of God to them. He knows they're open to the word of God. He knows their hearts have been opened by the Spirit. And he says here, doesn't he, if you do return to the Lord with all your heart, then firstly, put away those foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Put them away. What idols were there in Israel at this time? Verse 4 tells us that there were Baals and Ashtoreths. Well, the Ashtoreth was images of Canaanite goddesses. There were these idols who had been worshipped in Israel, in the high places. Part of the worship of Baal involved the sacrifice of children. There were other immoral practices as well for those who worship Baal. And of course, what happens when the worship involves immoral practices? Well, the sinful nature wants more of it, doesn't it? That's why Baal was so popular. That's why he got in there. That's why he was so popular. That's why Baal was worshipped many times in the Old Testament. But these idols of stone had to be destroyed. They had to be put away. They had to be brought down. They must be cleared out in order that the true worship of Israel may be established again in the land. You see, the Lord was not receiving worship and glory from his people. He wasn't desired, he wasn't sought. The hearts of the people were overtaken with Baal, with Ashtoreth, and the sinful practices that they could indulge in the worship. These idols were occupying their hearts. They were foreign gods to Israel. God was not receiving the glory. They wanted to see a God. They wanted to touch. They wanted to be able to handle a God, which was another attraction for why they had these false gods. Seeing is believing, people say. Sight rather than faith. They would have allowed some sin to remain in the hearts of the people. Put away these strange gods. For the principle remains for us, doesn't it, as well as for our spiritual forefathers here. The Lord isn't interested just in the outward things. He's interested in our hearts, in our heart's worship to him. What are the idols that we can serve? Well, there may not be idols of gods of stone, although in the city of Derby there are idols of stone that are worshipped. It may not be a literal idol, it may be a spiritual idol. Well, what is an idol? Let's try and define what an idol is. Idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. The place, the seat of the affections. Anything that controls my life, controls my devotion, anything that is central in my life, that consumes my time, consumes my passion, my thinking, draws my affection from God, becomes first, is the idol of my heart, what is being worshipped by me. What I give my time, my attention, my energy, my money to, that holds that controlling position, that is Lord, that I serve, that is my idol. That is your idol. And although there aren't many idols of stone in 21st century Britain, there are lots and lots of idols. Mainly the idols are things, aren't they? The gifts of God that are taken out of context and placed and exalted to the throne of the heart and are worshipped and served. God's gifts become a source of ruin to the soul, just as they always have been since the fall. It's the same today. The human heart is the same. It worships something. Money or possessions. People strive, labour after these things, night and day, trying to achieve success and honour and glory and bigger and better. And lives are sacrificed. And marriage is a sacrifice. And children are sacrificed, not literally, but in neglect, because of idol worship. Well, let me give you a real example of a woman who was telling people about her idol. She was a single mom who had a problem for over 10 years. She had an addiction that was destroying her. It was called her drug of choice. She loved gambling in the casino. Isn't there a rise in gambling in our generation? People at work go down the casino. 10 years ago, hardly heard of anybody at work who was doing that. I think there's a growing poker and other things coming in much more than they used to be. Well, this particular woman placed a staggering £300,000 at the mercy of the bouncing metal ball of the roulette wheel. And she wasn't rich. She was quite poor. Yet over that time, she spent and she spent. She wasted her money. I loved it, she said. I adored it. It was everything to me. What an obvious... you say, it's so obvious we can see what her idol was. She said, I used to play at being rich. I used to believe that I was a high roller. I'd win and I'd lose, but then I'd keep losing until the bank account was empty. There's nothing left. She claims now, after counselling and support, she's put aside that idol, but admits it's a daily struggle. She says, sometimes I dream, I fantasize about the casino. Now, for me, it's not a casino. I never was really into that sort of thing. But for everybody, it's different. What do we fantasize about? What do we think about? What consumes us? What's that feared passion within us that controls, that absorbs? Well, for different people, it's different things, isn't it? Covetousness is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Interesting, in the workplace you can see different people, and you can see that everybody has a weakness, and it's a weakness to different things. One person is alcohol, serious dependence on it, serious weakness. Other person it's gambling. Other person it's something else, and something else, and something else. And the sinful heart, we're all different, aren't we? You look through the characters in Scripture, you see they're all different, aren't they? They've all got their weakness. The sin of an Esau was different to the sin of a Jacob. Well, what do we struggle with? What is the idol of our heart? Well, that sin within us, isn't there, that the idol can seize upon and can consume us and can draw out strength and draw us away from God, gets its hook into us and pulls us away. What is it that challenges the position of Christ as Lord and King on our hearts? In the Middle Ages, England was not an easy time to be king. I wouldn't have liked to have been a king. When you read the history of England, on the throne, plotted against, from time to time there would have been the challenge to the throne. If the king was powerful with his barons, he could have put them down. But if not, he'd have to flee, he'd have to go along with his family. Otherwise, he'd be put to death along with his children and relatives. The challenge to the throne, and it's like that with the heart, isn't it? There's a struggle from time to time where sin and the idol wants to take and ascend to the throne, to displace the Lord Jesus Christ. Self wants to be king, to set up idols in the heart. Self as king, worshipping an idol. Well, what does the idol want to do? It's like in the civil war in Somalia for the past 20 years or more. Humanitarian disaster Somalia has been, hasn't it? The worst places in the world to live. Hundreds of thousands of people dying of starvation. The UN sent aid to alleviate the hunger. What happened? One side seized it. Why? To starve out the other, so they would surrender. Starve out the opposition into submission. And that's what the flesh wants to do with our hearts, isn't it? To take control. To worship the idol. To starve out the Lord. Don't read your Bible. Don't pray. Don't worry about it. I know it's a few days since you've really prayed or got into your Bible, but don't worry. That's what other people are like too. Starve out the Spirit. Grieve the Spirit. He wants to dominate the heart, to sap the strength of our souls. I've spent quite a long time on this point, haven't I? Why? Because idols are so critical. See, when Christ is taken off the throne of our hearts, then it's never vacant. There is always an idol there. There is always a king there. King self will be there, and he will be worshipping something. Well, the command then in verse 3, if you will return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away whatever idol it may be, whatever it is that brings us down, whatever it is that saps the strength, that draws away our hearts from the Lord, that draws our affections away from him. Put it away. Well, we can't do it in our own strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need grace. We need his strength to do that. We only obtain that through prayer, meditating on the word of God, to put away the idol. We can't do it in and of ourselves. God's given us his Spirit for our weakness, that we may tear down the idol. We need this lamenting after the Lord, don't we? That our hearts will be turned away from the idol and turned back to him. And as that happens, we are able to turn aside and to put away the idol. We need to make it a matter of prayer, don't we, in our lives? Calvin said that the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. How we need this day to day, this repentance. We need to be vigilant in testing our hearts. Well, negatively then, put away the idols with the help of the Spirit, turning away from it to the Lord. Second, positively, true repentance involves directing our hearts to the Lord himself. Verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods, the Ashtoreths, from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. The putting off, there's the putting on. It needs to be the sorrow, the grieving, the mourning for sin, the turning to him, the turning away from idols. Yet in repentance unto life, it's that endeavouring after the new obedience that the Catechism tells us about. Endeavouring after that new obedience, that positive direction, the turning away from sin, the turning to the Lord, the positive following after him in worship, in devotion, in service, the putting off and the putting on of the exact opposite of the sin of the idol that had captivated our hearts. Again, a second and final quote from John Calvin. Repentance is nothing else but a reformation of the whole life according to the will of God. Reformation of the whole life. Not just part of life. Just 50% or 75%. The reformation of the whole life according to the will of God. All of the will of God for all of life. What did this mean for Israel? Well, it meant going back to Deuteronomy 6:4, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind and strength. They're putting away the idols that drew out the affection of their hearts, to giving their hearts to God again. The heart's affection, their love for him, a desire to glorify him, to honour him, to keep his festivals, to keep his commandments, to seek his guidance and blessing on everything that they did, to purge out the sin and to serve him only, positively, deliberately, the trust in him. And this is it's that aspect of repentance, isn't it? The turning away and the positive putting on of the opposite, the sin that we committed. The prodigal son, when he was there with the swine, eating the husks, what did he do? What was the evidence of his repentance? Did he just say sorry where he was? No, he didn't. He got up and he turned and he went back to his father's house. There was action in repentance. He arose and he went. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house and spoke to him, and Zacchaeus was converted, what was the evidence of the conversion? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Those two things were probably the sins of his past life. The greed, the lining his own pockets from the poor, falsely accusing others, taking their money. Those were the things that he was going to put right. When his heart was right, his life was right, wasn't it? Well, the same for us, isn't it? Positively, deliberately, directing. Our hearts won't direct themselves to the Lord. They need to be directed to him. To love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Putting him first. Being deliberate about the daily routine of quiet times and prayer. About how we consider our free time, about how we use our possessions, about how we view our lives and our children and our homes, how we plan the future. Putting him first. Directing ourselves to him. Preparing our hearts for him. To serve him only. That's why he's redeemed us. That's why being a Christian isn't just a list of negatives. It's something that is positive. And how quick we can lose sight of that. And the world wants us to lose sight of that. But it's the positive. Serving him only. Directing. Preparing our hearts for him. How we need to examine ourselves to see where our affections lie. How we need to keep him as first. Communing with him. Conversing with him. Feeding on his word. Reading Christian books. Seeking fellowship. Meditating on his word. These are the things that will keep us from idols. From idols taking hold in our lives. Confessing our sin. Praying for one another. Defending our hearts from the attacks of the devil and the onslaughts of sin within our own hearts. Well, as I close, there's a prayer that Hudson Taylor, a great pioneer missionary to China, as we heard about a few weeks ago, a prayer that he was fond of, and it will be a benefit to all of us to follow in his steps. After his death, in his diary there was a piece of paper. On that piece of paper there was something written. And every day, as he passed to the next page, a piece of paper went in, the next day, then the next day, then the next day. This, according to Hudson Taylor, was the most important thing in life for him. On that piece of paper it said this: "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie." That was his prayer every day, to know the living, bright reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, more dear, more intimately nigh, closeness to him than even the sweetest earthly tie. Well, as we've looked at this passage, as it talked to us of repentance, of the need to lament after the Lord, to return to him with all our hearts, to put away the false gods, the idols, to prepare our hearts for the Lord, to serve him only, to give him our hearts. And repentance is all of life, every day of life, includes all of our lives. Oh, may we pray that he may continue that work by his grace of repentance. That grace of repentance, because it's a gift of the Lord, a grace. He may work it in us more, that the fruit of repentance may be seen more and more within us. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that you are such a gracious God. We thank you that by your grace you have given to us repentance. And Lord, we thank you for your words and the definition of repentance within it. And we pray that by your Spirit you may work it within us more and more, that we would lament after you and mourn for our sin, that we would turn to you, that we would put away the false gods, the idols, that we prepare our hearts to seek you and to worship you, to serve you and to bring you glory. Lord, we pray, work these things within us. Lord, may these things be true of us this week. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.